Thank you, worship team. And welcome to week number 5 of our 40 days in the Word study. This morning we will be looking at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 as our text. And this morning's message is entitled Understanding the Meaning of the Text. And this is a continuation of last week's message, which Pastor Tom brought us. But today we're going to be looking at 5 basic rules that will help us to better correlate and interpret God's Word. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open with me to John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 1. John records the words of Jesus as such: I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you again, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Father, you have called each and every Christian to remain in you and to bear good fruit. So, Lord, as we go to your word this morning, give us the guidance, the understanding. Give us enlightenment and the illumination of the Holy Spirit this day. Help us to better understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray and ask all things. Amen. Well, this morning I want to primarily focus on verses 5 and 6 of the text we just read, because of fruitfulness and bearing fruit are one of the major themes in the New Testament. In fact, the words fruitfulness and bearing fruit appear over 45 times in the New Testament alone. And dear friends, understand that God has a right to expect us as Christians to be fruitful, because God has made an investment in each and every one of us. Listen, God says, I made you, I created you, I saved you, and I put my Holy Spirit into you, and I want a return on my investment. And so this morning we're going to look at this concept of fruit, and I want to show you how a verse can easily be misinterpreted if you ignore the rules of biblical interpretation. Now, have you ever been talking with someone about the Bible and they say, that's just your interpretation? Have you ever heard that? As if you can have an interpretation, and I can have an interpretation, and somebody else can have another interpretation, and somehow they're all equally valid. Dear friend, that simply is not true. You see, the Bible, and each and every verse in the Bible, has just one and one meaning only. Now, it has multiple applications, depending on if you're a man or a woman, young or old, married or single, depending on if you live in the first century or the 21st century, but it has just one interpretation. And if you don't get it right, you're in danger of going off the deep end. And did you know that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say? It's true. Simply by taking a verse or two out of context and misinterpreting them, you can change the meaning of God's word, and that is a dangerous thing to do. Now, one of our problem verses in our passage that we read this morning is verse 6. Because verse 6, when you first read it, sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Once again, here is what verse 6 says. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, I've actually heard some TV preachers preaching on this verse, and they grossly misinterpreted it. And here's what they generally say. If you don't remain in me, you're going to be thrown away because fruitless branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. And then they'll say, now here's what that verse means. If you do not bear fruit. And by the way, they'll say that a fruit is producing the fruit of another Christian. In other words, as the fruit of an apple tree is an apple and the fruit of a pear tree is a pear, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. And you know, there's some truth to that, because as believers in Christ, we are to lead others to Jesus. That's true. But then they'll take that verse and they'll say, if you do not bring people to Christ, God is going to throw you away. In other words, you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to burn in the fires of hell. Really? Is that really what this verse means? Because that is some pretty scary stuff. Well, absolutely not. That is not what verse 6 means. In fact, that is a gross misinterpretation of the verse, and one that totally ignores the context and the rules of Scripture interpretation. And so now I hope I have your attention, because here is the first principle of biblical interpretation that we are going to look at this morning. Number one, you must consider the historical context of the verse. Consider the historical context of the verse. And until you know the who, what, when, where, and why of the text, you cannot know what the verse really means. And yet, long before we ever ask, what does this verse mean to me, we need to ask the question, what did it mean to the people to whom God was speaking to then when it was said and recorded? Now, in this particular passage we are going to look at today in John chapter 15, it's a passage about fruit bearing. And it takes place right in the middle of a four-chapter conversation. It's all said on the same evening to the same group of people. It was said the night that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, scourged, and taken to be crucified. And so this is the last recorded conversation that Jesus has with his disciples before going to the cross. And you'll remember that Jesus has just spent 3.5 years with these 12 handpicked men. Men with whom Jesus has lived with, eaten with, ministered with, relaxed with, prayed with, and even partied with. And now he is preparing them to carry on the ministry after he is gone. And so he wants to spend some quality time with them. He wants to spend some teaching time with them. And so he takes them to a very private place for a very private conversation. And so we want to understand that what Jesus is saying here, he is not saying to a large crowd, and he is not preaching at the temple. Rather, he is saying this to his most trusted followers, to the people whom he loves the deepest and the dearest, and has had the most intimate relationship with for the last 3.5 years. And so we want to understand that in John chapters 13, 14, and 15, we have one extended conversation. It occurs on the same night with the same guys before Jesus is arrested and crucified. And so if I want to correctly understand chapter 15, I need to go back into chapters 13 and 14. And I do this so that I don't just pull some errant conclusion out of context. And so let's begin by looking back at chapter 13, and we'll walk through the historical context of this event together. Now, as I said, Jesus had just invested 3.5 years into these disciples, and he loves them. And these are his farewell instructions to them. And understand that when someone is saying their last words before they die, you listen. And what Jesus is going to talk about in this conversation are the most important things that he wants his disciples to understand. Because had there been anything more important, believe me, he would have already spoken to them about it. And so Jesus is summarizing his ministry in these three chapters, beginning in chapter 13. And Jesus takes his disciples to a private room. It's called the upper room. And there they will observe the Passover meal, which of course becomes known to us as the famous Last Supper. And Jesus is the host of the meal. And as the host, he initiates this conversation, which is recorded for us in John chapter 13, in verse 1, where we read, "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus, knowing that his time had come to leave this world and go to the Father." In other words, he knows he is going to die on the cross. John continues, "Having loved his own who were in the world," now he's talking about the disciples, "he now shows them the full extent of his love." And so what Jesus is going to do and say in chapters 13, 14, and in the chapters 15 is going to show the disciples exactly how much God loves them. Again, you'll recall the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already entered into and prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And again, remember, Jesus knows that he is going to die this horrific death in just a few hours. And yet John tells us that Jesus got up from the meal and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And so now here I want to stop and I want to ask myself, what does this incredibly intimate scene tell me about Jesus? And what it tells me is that Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He is the Son of the living God. He is the creator of the universe. It was he who said, "Let there be light," and the universe instantly exploded out of total blackness. And yet Jesus, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is going to perform an act of service for his disciples that is going to completely blow their minds. I think there's a very important lesson for us here in this text, and yet is one that we can so easily overlook. And that lesson is this. Dear friends, you cannot serve other people until you first know who you are. You get that? Let me say that again. You cannot serve other people until you first know who you are. In fact, did you know that the number one thing that keeps people from serving other people is insecurity? It's true. You see, we don't want to be treated like servants because we are not secure in ourselves. But Jesus knew who he was. He is the Son of God. And so John tells us that Jesus is able to perform this lowly act of foot washing. And remember that in that day, it was the custom that when you went to someone's house for dinner, the first thing the host did was to wash the feet of his guests. It was a time of refreshing. It lifted the mood. It helped your guests to relax and enjoy the hospitality of the evening. But it was always done by servants. And so Jesus does this absolute unexpected. He washes the feet of the disciples, and listen, they cannot believe what's going on. I mean, he is serving them like the lowliest of servants. But next, the text says that Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" In other words, Peter says, no way this isn't going to happen. But listen how Jesus replies to Peter. He said, Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand it. Now there may be some here this morning, and you too do not understand what's going on in your life right now. You can't find a job. You can't pay the bills. Perhaps a loved one is ill, or maybe your marriage is under attack by the evil one, and you just can't understand why these things are happening to you. But if that sounds like something you're going through right now and you can't understand why, then guess what? You are not alone. You are not alone. Because rarely do we know and understand what God is doing in our life when He's doing it. Rather, it's only in retrospect. It's only by looking back and saying, oh, now I get it. Now I see what God was doing in that circumstance. And Peter couldn't figure it out either. And so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but later, later, you'll understand. Yet Peter, as we so oftentimes do, said, no, Lord. And by the way, no, Lord is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Because you cannot say no and Lord in the same sentence. Listen, either He is your Lord and you say yes, or you say no, in which case He is not your Lord. But Peter said, no, Lord. You shall never wash my feet. But Jesus replied to Peter, saying, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. Again, we're looking for historical context in chapters 13 and 14, which we need to do if we are going to properly interpret and understand chapter 15, which is the text we want to study. And so in John 13, verses 4 to 9, Jesus is giving His disciples an object lesson. And it is one of love and servanthood. And He does this to set up, if you will, a revelation that He begins to reveal in verses 10 and 11. There Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. Then Jesus says, you are clean, though not every one of you. And so here I want to stop and I want to ask myself, why does Jesus say this? Why does He say you are clean, though not every one of you? And I find that He says it because Judas was still in the room with them. And Jesus knows that Judas is the one who is going to betray Him. But later over in chapter 15, Jesus says, now you're all clean. So there I want to stop and ask myself, why does Jesus say this? And I find that it is because Judas is no longer with them. And so, again, we have some historical content and context in chapter 13 that is going to lay the groundwork for our upcoming study in chapter 15. And so moving on, here are the 11 true blue guys who stuck with Jesus through thick and thin. And Jesus finishes washing their feet, and He asks them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you should wash the feet of one another. Oh, you see what a beautiful and intimate picture of loving and serving one another that Jesus gives us here. And listen, Jesus knows that the disciples are going to be devastated by His death. And He knows that they will soon be in grief and in shock. And Jesus knows they will soon be saying, it's not supposed to be this way. Well, let me ask you, how many times in your life have you said that exact same thing? But Lord, it's not supposed to be this way. I can't believe that I lost my job after 22 years with the same company. Lord, I can't believe that my wife that my husband, that my son, that my daughter has this terrible disease. It's not supposed to be this way. And we can't believe it. Well, the disciples could not believe that Jesus was going to die either. And for the remainder of chapter 13, Jesus emphasizes the importance of loving and serving one another, because understand that the disciples are about to go through some tough times. And Jesus knows that they are going to need to love and to serve one another if they hope to make it through. And so we find some historical context in chapter 13 that is going to help us to better understand chapter 15. And then we come to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 centers around several promises that Jesus gives to his disciples to comfort and encourage them. Now, again, this is the same conversation. They're still in the upper room. It's still the same now 11 guys. And Jesus gives his disciples five promises to encourage them. Specifically, he says, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Then he says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. In other words, he says, don't worry. It's all going to work out. Then in verses 12 to 14, he says, and by the way, you can talk to me anytime you wish in prayer. I won't be here physically much longer, but you can ask anything in my name through prayer. And I will do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here I might stop and simply write down, prayer glorifies God. And then the next few verses, verses 16 to 25, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you, and He will always be with you. He'll be your strength. He'll be your comforter. He'll be your guide and your counselor, so you don't need to worry. Then verses 27 to 30, chapter 14. In essence, Jesus says to them again, don't worry, because I'm going to give you the gift of peace. And also in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, let your heart not be troubled or be afraid. And so here I might write down something like this. Being connected to Jesus gives me peace and security in my life, so I don't need to worry. And so Jesus promises us comfort and security. That's all in chapter 14. And at the end of chapter 14, in the last verse, verse 31, Jesus says, come now, let us leave this place. And that concludes the upper room discourse. And so Jesus and the 11 disciples leave the upper room. They go down into the valley and are going to the other side of the mountain. And there lies the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking from here to there, they're walking through the vineyards of Jerusalem. And Jesus sees these vineyards, and he decides to give his disciples another object lesson, which is where chapter 15 begins, and I can finally begin preaching my sermon. Just kidding. But I hope you can see how, if we don't take the time to look for and understand the historical context and content of what has transpired in chapters 13 and 14, then we're not going to be able to properly interpret what's going on in chapter 15, the chapter we want to study. And then at the end of the object lesson, Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you this. That is, I have told you all these things about serving, about loving, about heaven, about how you can pray at any time, plus all these things about the Holy Spirit, about the gift of peace, about bearing fruit. I have told you all this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And that's called historical context. Who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the 11 remaining disciples. Why is he saying what he is saying? Well, he is saying this to give them comfort and encouragement. And so knowing the historical context of chapter 13 and 14, what do you think the odds are that Jesus, while trying to give encouraging words to his disciples whom he loves, is saying to them in chapter 15, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut off from me, you're going to lose your salvations, and you're going to burn in hell. And oh, by the way, boys, I've said all of this to you so that your joy may be complete. Nonsense. That's utter nonsense. You see, the historical context of chapters 13 and 14 totally disproves the idea that Jesus is talking about hell and losing one's salvation in chapter 15 and verse 6. And that brings us to a second principle of interpretation, which is this. You must always define the key words in the text. Always look for and define the key words in the text. Now, just because a word means something somewhere in Scripture does not necessarily mean that it has the same meaning elsewhere. For example, have you ever had a discussion with someone, but a misunderstanding occurs because you are both using the same word, but you mean different things by it? Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's happened to me because there are certain words in the English language and in any language that are spelled the same. They are pronounced the same, and yet they have different meanings. In the English language, such words are called homonyms. So you just can't assume that you know the meaning of a word because words have multiple meanings. Now, here's just a few words that have the same spelling and the same pronunciation but mean totally different things. The word grass has different meanings, depending upon if you're cutting it or smoking it. The word trip sounds the same. It's spelled the same, but it can mean different things. Be careful, don't trip. Or I'm going on a trip. In fact, did you know that the word pin, P-I-N, in the English language has 62 different meanings and applications? And so the context in which a word is used determines what that word means. Now let's take the word fire in verse 6 of our text. If anyone does not abide in me, they are cast out and thrown into the fire. Now obviously John is speaking about hell in this passage, right? Well, not necessarily. Now we're going to set that word fire aside. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But also in this morning's text, John 15 passage, the word fruit is used 6 times in the 11 verses that we read. And so if God expects me to bear fruit in my life, then I'd better know what fruit means as it's used in this particular context. Because also in verse 8, Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So how do I know what John means here when he uses the word fruit? Because the word fruit appears 44 times in the New Testament and has at least 10 different meanings. And so if we automatically assume that we know what the word fruit means here, we can run into a major problem. For example, Matthew 3, verse 8. The word fruit refers to the fruit of repentance. In Matthew 26, verse 29, it talks about the fruit of the vine. There it refers to communion wine. But over in Romans 15 and verse 28, the Bible says, we receive this fruit. And here he's talking about fruit as being an offering of money. And so Jesus says, I am to bear fruit. And this is so important that it's the last thing that he says before his death. Then I had better know what Jesus is talking about when he says we must bear fruit in this particular context. And that leads me to the third principle of interpretation, which is this. I must allow unclear verses to be interpreted by clear ones. Or I must interpret unclear verses with clear ones. Again, in the John 15 passage, we find three characteristics of fruit. We find them in verse 4, in verse 8, and in verse 11. In verse 4, we read, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Now here John used the Greek word meno. It literally means to be grafted into, to become a part of. Because remember, a branch cut off from the tree cannot bear fruit. And so if I'm doing a Bible study, I might write down something like this. Bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. And so I know that bearing fruit is an inside job. It is one that requires absolute connection between the vine and the branch. Because listen, you can't just tack fruit onto your life and pretend as if you're bearing fruit. That would be like taking a dead tree with no leaves on it, tying apples onto the branch and saying, "Oh, look, I've got an apple tree." Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. But that's exactly what many people today try to do. Listen, there are many people today who are trying to tie good works onto their life and they say, "See, I'm bearing fruit." No, you're not. You're just tying it on. Because fruit has to come from within. Fruit is an inside job. And so I write down Christian fruit can only be produced by remaining in Christ. Then verse 8 says this, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." So next I write down, bearing fruit brings glory to God. And then we look at verse 11. And we see a third characteristic of fruit bearing. There Jesus said, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." And so here I might want to stop and write down, bearing fruit will give me complete joy. And you see, as I begin to piece and fit the pieces of the puzzle together, I find that bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ, which brings glory to God, which gives me great joy. And so now I'm interested, and I hope you are as well. Because I want to know what fruit is, because I want to live a joyful life, don't you? And yet we're still stuck with the question, what is fruit? And here I have a problem, because again, if I'm supposed to bear it, then I'd better figure out what it is. So how do I do that? Well, I go to the fourth principle of interpretation, which is this. Always look for the most obvious meaning of the text. Always look for the most obvious meaning. Unfortunately, this simple rule of interpretation is the exact opposite of what many people tend to do. You know, in our society today, you know, we are kind of captivated and intrigued by mystery, aren't we? We're always looking to find some deeper, hidden, secret meaning to things. And it's no different when it comes to studying the Bible. Now, the problem is that when studying the Bible, if we're always looking for some hidden, secret, mystical meaning to what we're studying, then you're going to miss the true meaning of the text, plain and simple. Now, may I fill you in on a secret this morning? Here's the secret. The Bible has no secrets. That's the secret. Let me say that one more time. The Bible has no secrets. And dear friend, all of these History Channel programs, all of these Discovery Channel programs, all of these secret of the in the Bible programs that are on TV are going to mess you up. Listen, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God, not conceal God. And all this stuff we hear today about the Bible codes and equal distant letter spacing and secret meanings in the scriptures. Well, you know, the ancient Hebrews had a technical term for that sort of stuff. Now, they called it baloney. Baloney. There are no secrets in the Bible. And so if I read a Bible verse and I come up with an interpretation that nobody else sees, I'm wrong. Plain and simple. I'm wrong. No, I'm not more in tune with the Holy Spirit than are you. I'm not a greater Bible scholar than you are. I am not esoterically gifted. I'm simply wrong. Because God doesn't have secrets that he holds back from us to keep us in spiritual darkness. Unfortunately, we do that to ourselves when we do not look for the most obvious meaning in the text. And dear friends, that is when we can find ourselves in all kinds of theological trouble. Now let me share with you the fifth and final rule that we're going to look at today for Bible interpretation, and that is this. Don't try to make every detail in the Bible mean something, because every detail in the Bible does not necessarily have a spiritual meaning. Rather, it might just be part of the story. Now, suppose I say to Nick, Nick, when I pulled into the parking lot at church this morning, I saw a man riding a three-wheel bicycle down 92nd Street. And Nick says, oh, I get it. You're talking about the Trinity. Well, no, I'm not. I'm talking about a guy I saw riding a three-wheel bicycle down 92nd Street and nothing more. And yet that's what people tend to do when they start saying things like, well, the branch means this, and the fire means that, or fruit means this, or the fruit means that. Let's go back to that word fire in verse 6, because the Greek word John used for fire is per. And that is not the Greek word for hell, that is Gehenna. John used the word per, P-U-R. And per means an actual fire. And so Jesus is not talking about losing your salvation here, but he is describing apostate Christianity. You know those people who have professed to have a relationship with Christ? They may even be a member of a local congregation. They act like Christians. They talk like Christians. Or they serve on church teams and committees. The problem is, they cannot produce Christian fruit because they are not and never have been grafted into the vine, to the vine which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is warning here against apostate Christianity. And so with that in mind, allow me to reread our problem verse once again, which is verse 6, chapter 15. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples, they are walking through the vineyards, and Jesus wants to make the point that a fruitless fruit tree has lost its purpose, which is to bear fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it is not fulfilling its purpose. Therefore, it's only good to be used as firewood, as kindling. Hence the word per, which we already determined means a physical fire. Again, there's nothing secret, nothing hidden here. Jesus is not talking about losing your salvation and going to hell. You say, well, Bill, how can I be absolutely sure of that? Well, I go back to rule number 4. And I let clear verses interpret unclear ones. Listen, verse 11, chapter 15, Jesus says, I told you these things to make your joy complete. Dear friends, there is no joy in hell. And so now I need to know what the Bible says that hell will be like. And so I go to my concordance, and I find that the word hell or one of its derivatives appear 54 times in Scripture. And one of those descriptions appear in Matthew chapter 24, verse 51. Where Jesus said that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that sound like a description of complete joy to you? It doesn't to me either. You see, it just doesn't fit when we take things out of context. Because understand that a text without a context is merely pretext. In other words, it's just an excuse to make the verse say whatever you want that verse to say. But when we let the text speak for itself, the meaning becomes crystal clear. And the Scriptures fit like a glove. The Scriptures come alive when we look for the historical context, when we define the key words, when we allow clear verses to interpret unclear ones, and when we always look for the most obvious meaning of the text, then we can truly understand and comprehend what God is saying to us through His Word. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank You, Lord, just for loving us. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son to the cross. Lord, to take our sin upon His sinless account. Lord, to pay that price that not one of us here could ever pay. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have also created us to bear fruit for the growing of Your kingdom. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of prayer. Father, help us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we may better understand Your Word. Help us through this 40 days in the Word study, that we may better understand and interpret what You are saying to us through the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we ask You to guide us, direct us, and lead us each and every day of our life. And Father, I pray this morning, specifically for anyone that might be here this morning who has not made a decision to trust Your Son as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that they would become a new branch this morning, grafted in to the vine. Lord, we pray that no one would leave this house of worship today without saying yes to Jesus. Yes, I receive You as my Lord and Savior today. Yes, Father, I come to Your Son just as I am, allowing You to cleanse my soul and to change my life. Help me, Lord, help us all to produce the good fruit that You want us to produce in our life and through this church. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if there is such a one here today and you are not grafted into the vine, which is Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be as blunt as I can possibly be. You need to come to the Lord Jesus today. You need to be grafted in to that vine. Because without that vine, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without that connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, your ultimate destination is to be cast aside and to be burned. But you don't need to go there. You can make a decision today, right where you're seated. Just ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart today. If you aren't sure exactly what to say, you come. I'm going to ask Pastor Brian to come and stand here with me. You come and pray with Pastor Brian or myself. You just come as the Spirit leads you. There may be others here today, and you know that you're saved, but you are not producing the kind of spiritual fruit that God wants you to produce. And you might just want to come and pray with us and ask that your spirit would be open, your heart would be open to produce that kind of fruit that God wants you to produce. We want to pray with you toward that end. There may be some others here today, and you know the Lord is leading you to become a member of Northwest Baptist Church. Now, Susan, your husband, Pastor Tom, is still in Texas, but the Holy Spirit is here. You can come today, and you can join Northwest Baptist Church. Brian and I'll be happy to share with you how you can do that. As we go to this time of response, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now or has been speaking you through the words of this message, I just ask that you would respond this morning and say, "Yes, Lord, I will respond to you." And I ask that heads are bowed, eyes are closed as we go to this time.